We've been working through the book of Zechariah, and a bit of a technical book in some respects. How are you all travelling with it? We're nearly done. We're in the last chapter. No one's stoned me yet, so that's good. But I don't know about you, we're finding as we're working through this that it's really easy to misinterpret some of the things the Bible's on about if we just take it sometimes at face value. There's some stuff that we've got to understand what was happening at the time to really appreciate the fullness of it. And as we've been working through Zechariah, I hope the things that have stood out for you are that the emphasis of the book is talking about Jesus being the new temple. So Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And when the Jews returned from Babylon after their 70 years in exile, they started to rebuild the temple. The thrust behind it was that this temple is not actually the end of the story, but it's just sort of like an image, a shadow of what's yet to come. And Zechariah presents Jesus as being the true temple, the living temple. Of course, he doesn't use the name Jesus because this is about 500 years before Jesus turned up on the scene, as it were. But we've been working through that. And one of the elements of Zechariah is that he prophesied the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. So we've sort of got this situation where Jesus has sort of come, he's ministered on the earth, and he's been crucified, resurrected, and the church has begun to grow. But in AD 70, things kind of started around about AD 66 when there was a revolt by the Jews against the Romans. And that stirred up a bit of trouble, and we've sort of been through that history. So that by AD 70, Vespasian had sent his army to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed at that time. And as we've been sort of reading through some of the history, it was a pretty frenzied destruction. And of course, the emphasis being that the old covenant had finished. When Jesus was walking past the temple, the disciples were sort of talking about how wonderful it is. And Jesus said, well, actually, not a stone's going to be left on top of one another. And they said, well, how do we know? When's this going to happen? And Jesus said, look, there's going to be signs and these sorts of things, but then the end will come, talking about the end of the temple as a physical structure and the end of the old covenant as a system of worship. So now we come to Zechariah 14, and it's a challenging piece of text. I'm not suggesting that the way I'm going to look at it today is the only way to look at it, but we're going to sort of continue the theme that's been building throughout Zechariah. And apologies, it is a bit of an intellectual task today as we look at that, but I hope there's some life in it for us. So, Zechariah 14 and verse 1 says, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. So chapters 12 and 13 speak fairly clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter that was going to happen there. And history shows that did actually occur in the way that it was described. And chapter 14 continues that, calling it a day of the Lord. Now, there's some specific terminology there. When we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about the second coming when Jesus returns and, everything gets wound up. But when it talks about a day of the Lord, it talks about God coming in judgment. So we're talking about a day of the Lord when Jerusalem is going to be attacked by the nations, which seems to have happened in AD 70, and there was destruction and a lot of sort of bad treatment of people happened at that time. And that sort of half and half language that's presented there kind of hints at when Jesus is describing it, he says that, you know, two people will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left, and so, you know, and so on. We see that that theme is continued. But also that, as we see elsewhere, God is not going to let the nations go unpunished for their mistreatment of Jerusalem. And so the Lord is going to fight against those nations. Now, one of the things that we talked about in the previous chapters, in chapter 13, was a real indictment against false prophets. And what happened at the time was that the religious leaders during AD 70 knew about these prophecies, and they recognized that they were coming to pass as Rome was surrounding Jerusalem. But they misread the prophecy and said that everything's going to be all right because God's going to fight for us and he's going to deliver us. But that was a misreading of the actual text, and we'll get into that as we go. Okay. So it says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, talking about the Lord who's going to fight against the nations, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You'll flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. So we've got this image of God coming down in judgment, as we've seen previously in the prophets, that when he comes down, he treads upon the mountains, and we have an image of Jesus, of him, the Lord, coming down onto the Mount of Olives and dividing it. Jerusalem was a city surrounded by mountains, and as such, it kind of the mountains acted as a wall around the city. And the fact that the Mount of Olives is sort of symbolically divided here, the mountain speaks of the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, because, as it were, there's a wall around the city of Jerusalem of mountains. And by the image of Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives and him fracturing the mountain, it kind of suggests that he's going to break down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, because there's going to be access now to the city, even though there was before, but in terms of that wall being broken down. And not only would it be free then for the inhabitants to flee the destruction, but also for, as it were, new inhabitants to enter. And interestingly, it was the Mount of Olives where Jesus went to pray, and it was also the Mount of Olives where he ascended into heaven. And so we have his feet on the Mount of Olives in a couple of situations historically. It would suggest that in doing so, it was symbolic of, you know, what was happening with Zechariah, that he's opening up the way for people to flee the destruction that was happening in the city, but also to flee from the old covenant oppression so that they could enter into the new covenant. And, you know, the place where they're fleeing to is described as Azel, which means to be set apart or be separate. And so we see that there's an opening being made for people to flee from the old covenant, which was closing up because of the struggle that people were having of connecting with God, and they were fleeing into this new place of separation or holiness with God that was made by Jesus. Now, I'm going to get a bit geeky here and talk about some stuff that goes on, but I just want to read a bit from Matthew Henry, because he talks a bit about this. He says, these verses are dark and hard to be understood, but diverse good expositors take this to be the meaning of them. God will carefully inspect Jerusalem, even when the enemies of it are laying it waste. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, whence he may take a full view of the city and temple. The partition wall between Jews and Gentiles shall be taken away. The mountains about Jerusalem, and particularly this Mount of Olives, shall signify it to be an enclosure, and that it stood in the way of those who would approach to it. Between the Gentiles and Jerusalem, this mountain of Bether, of division, stood. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, this mountain shall be made to cleave in the midst, and so the Jewish pale shall be taken down, and the church laid in common with the Gentiles, who were made one with the Jews by the breaking down of this middle wall of partition. Who are you, O great mountain, as it says in Ephesians 2? A new and living way shall be opened to the new Jerusalem, both to see it and come to it. The mountain being divided, one half towards the north and the other towards the south, there shall be a very great valley, and that is a broad way of communication opened between Jerusalem and the Gentile world, by which the Gentiles shall have free admission to the gospel Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord that goes forth from Jerusalem shall have a free course into the Gentile world. Thus the way of the Lord is prepared, for every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and plain and pleasant valleys shall come in the room of them. And so we see that this mountain valley, which symbolizes the church, extends to a place of separation. And if you like, the splitting of the Mount of Olives is a bit like the splitting of the Red Sea, where the Israelites were able to move out of the slavery and bondage they were under into the new freedom to the Promised Land, which is the image that's being built in Zechariah to flee to the new Jerusalem. Okay, how are we going with that? So, verse 6 says, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, nor cold frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night, and when evening comes, there will be light. Also, I want to just pick up on the last section of verse 5. It talks about, so it says, the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him, and then goes on that day there will be neither sun nor sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, and no distinction between day and night, and when evening comes, there will be light. Now, interestingly, if you have a look at the writings of Josephus and some of the other historians, there were some miraculous events that apparently occurred in the city in AD 66. We've already talked about the fact that the temple doors were found open every day for 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, and that's recorded sort of by the Jewish leaders, and there was the issue of the menorah going out every night. What was the other one? There was a third one. Can you remember that? There were three things that sort of happened there. No, anyway, that's all right. Well, yes? That's right, the scarlet thread on the scapegoat. But apparently what happened, and when you read the writings of Josephus, he writes like this. He says, you know, I wouldn't normally write about this sort of stuff because it seems so unbelievable that no one would believe it anyway, but there are so many witnesses that give an account of this, I can't avoid recording it. So Josephus, he's a secular historian during the time. But he says that the evidence is so strong that I have to actually write this down, even though no one's going to believe me when I write it. And he said, what happened in AD 66, so this is about just before the revolt of the Jews against the Romans, that there was I don't know how you'd describe it, like an apparition in the sky. He said the clouds began to, there was an appearance of an army in the clouds with shining armour surrounding the city, and there was a battle going on in the clouds above the city, and it was seen by thousands of people. And also that just at sunset, there was a really bright light that came out of the temple. He said it was so bright that even though it was nighttime, it looked like the daytime. And so we see there that there's a fulfilling of the prophecy of Zechariah that happened in AD 66, that the Lord came with the holy ones with him, surrounded the city, and we see this thing when there was evening, that there was actually light. The third thing, that there was something else that happened on at the same time, the eastern gates of the temple flung open by themselves. They were big, heavy gates, and they were locked, but they actually came open, and there was a voice that was heard, which said, roughly translated, "We're leaving this place." There you go, recorded by secular historians, and it seems in fulfilment of the prophecy of Zechariah. So, remembering that we're talking about the day, and when Jesus described the day, he talked about then the end will come, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the old covenant system of worship, that there was this transition into the new covenant. And he says, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the east, to the Dead Sea, and half to the west, to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. So this day is going to be a day when the new Jerusalem is established, because we see in Revelation that the water flowing out from the temple, east and west, is the image of the new Jerusalem. And the water is the life of God starting to flow out through the church. And the water, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that rivers of living water are going to flow out from your belly, for true worshippers. And it's going to continue to flow, not just in the winter, which is when water tends to flow, as we sort of see around us, but throughout the whole year. And it's going to go eastwards and westwards. Some have said, well, that's perhaps an image of the Eastern and the Western Church, that may be so. Says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like Araba. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal winepress will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. Now, there's a lot of sort of local geography there, but essentially it's saying that the whole region is going to be flattened. All of the mountains brought down, all the valleys raised up, so it's going to be a flat plain, and Jerusalem as a new city is going to be exalted. Now, obviously, in terms of geography, Israel kind of looks the same now as it did before AD 70, I imagine. I wasn't, but you get what I mean. There's still mountains there and so on. But we've got a prophetic image which is building a picture saying that the landscape is going to be leveled. So there's not going to be impediments in terms of coming to God, because this new Jerusalem that's been established in Christ, the church, is going to be a place of free access for everybody. Remember, at the beginning of Zechariah, he talked about the new Jerusalem being a city without walls, and the Lord would be the wall, and Christ would be the gate to enter and leave the city. And it's going to be a city that is secure and a place that will never again be destroyed. And so we have this picture of the Lord establishing the new Jerusalem at that time, the new city. And it also hints at, when John the Baptist came sort of telling everyone about Jesus, he came proclaiming the way, and that, he was saying, prepare the way, level the, bring the mountains will be brought low and the valleys raised up and the way will be made straight. So that, and that's what it represents, is this freely coming to Jesus. It says in verse 12, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Pretty scary stuff, isn't it? What the commentators sort of say about those, that is that those that have opposed the way of the Lord, we tend to oppose Jesus in three ways: by the way that we walk, the way we live our lives, by the things that we see and desire, that's the stuff with our eyes, and the words that we use, the blasphemies, the profanities and the false words and all that sort of stuff is the way that we defile ourselves and the way that we stand in opposition to Jesus. And we've talked a lot in the past about how really the new covenant is, it's It's not about having a new religion where there's a heap of do's and don'ts. It's about coming into a living relationship with Jesus and coming into a place where we become members of his household. And as members of his household, we then live out of the goodness that he provides, because he's the source of life. And when we choose to live outside of his household, then he gives us over to the consequence of our choice. And we find that the things that we seek after to try and find life are actually death to us. And they destroy us from the inside out. And so where it says that, you know, their flesh will rot, it's talking about, you know, our flesh is where our problem is. That's where sin has affected us. That's why we're looking forward to resurrected bodies. Because for now, we've come into this relationship with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lives in us and he's changing us from the inside, but we're still affected by sin because it affects our bodies, our flesh. And Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing all the time. He says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death, this flesh of death that's connected to sin? And he says, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Because as we find life in him, we begin to be made alive. But the thing we look forward to as Christians is the resurrection, because we get our old bodies of death are going to be done away with, and we come into this new life. And so, as it were, before we came to know Jesus and to live in him, our flesh was rotting away as we stood. We were perishing from the inside, you know. It's sort of, we I don't know about you, but before I came to understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, that it was like my life just was becoming more and more empty. And the harder you try to fill it with things, the more death you seem to experience. And you just seem to be drying up from the inside and just wasting away. But come to Jesus and suddenly there's this new life that enters in, and it's like your body's made alive. There's a physical reality to it, not just a spiritual one. And of course, there's the ultimate fulfillment. On the day when Jesus returns, there's going to be a separation of those who've rejected him are going to be rejected eternally. And that means an eternal separation from the life of God. And that eternal place of separation is a place where you live forever without life, where there's, you know, as Jesus said, there's a wasting away, but there's a never dying. It's because we're separated from the life of God. Verse 13 says, on that day people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and the donkeys and the animals in those camps. So again, we see this picture of the nations being plundered by Christ, which is talking about people coming into the new Jerusalem, into the new church, into this thing called the church, to build his kingdom and see his purposes established. Verse 16 says, then the survivors of all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. So we see that even those who have fled the nations to find refuge in the church are going to worship along with those that were, you know, members of Israel before, but the members of the nations who've come to understand who Jesus is are going to come, and they're going to go up year after year and celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, which has been a bit of a theme running through Zechariah, because the Festival of Tabernacles pointed to the new way in Jesus, that he's the living tabernacle, and that through his suffering there was going to be great joy released. And so this is what we do. We celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on a daily basis, actually, as the church, because we rejoice in the goodness that we have as a result of his suffering, that he has become the meeting point between us and God. Because before, you used to have to go to the temple and you had to bring bulls and goats and so on. Now in Jesus, he is the new temple. And we come to him, and he is the sacrifice that, that enables us to come close to God. And so we have this connection, this joy, and this closeness to him as a result of his work. Verse 17 says, "If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles." Because if we refuse Christ, we have no access to God. And he's the source of life. He's the one who gives the rain at its appointed time. And so if we reject him and his ways, then we go out into a dry place, a place where there is no life, there is no water, as it were, this living stuff that sustains life. And Egypt, of course, is a symbol of the world. And having rejected him, we go out into this dryness where we can't actually, we're constantly thirsty for the life that God has, but refuse to go up to worship is the consequence of that. And verse 20 says, "On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty." You see, when we come into this life relationship with Jesus, that all of our life becomes holy. It's not like there's this separation of, you know, you go to church, do your thing, go home, live your life, come back to, you know, that's not the way Christianity works. We're changed from the inside, and he's come to dwell in us so that all of our life becomes holy. When we go to work, when we're at home with our family, you know, when we're, whatever we're doing, it's all holy to the Lord. And it's not a matter, you know, when we were talking previously about how under the old covenant, if things were holy and you were unclean or unclean stuff touched the holy stuff, it would be made unclean. And you'd have to go back and satisfy all the requirements of the law again to make stuff clean. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And so in him, everything's made clean. And we see that in his life, that when unclean things touch Jesus, he wasn't made unclean, but the unclean thing was made clean. And so it is with our lives. We have him in us, and everything that we touch now becomes holy to him because we are part of his household and we reflect his character in all that we do. As I said, a bit of a complicated chapter, and that's a fairly brief overview. But, you know, Zechariah, one of the things I hope is that we haven't got too bogged down in the technicalities of it, but we understand that Zechariah is a book that reveals Jesus for who he is, that talks about the fact that Jesus has come to deal with the problem that was there with the old covenant. The law was never able to lead us to God. It was only able to show us how far we are from him. And we saw throughout all of the Old Testament that time and time again, the stories that are told tell of how impossible it is for us to actually be good enough to come to God and to make things right. That we don't have the strength or the capacity in us to do all the right things so that we can satisfy God's requirements. That's why we need Jesus. And when he came and took our place, that the penalty that we deserve for our disobedience, he carried on the cross. And there was this great exchange that occurred, that we received his righteousness when he bore the penalty of our unrighteousness. And so now we have this new relationship with him, this new life, where we can come close to God, and he's in fact come close to us. The word says that he dwells in us. Can't get much closer than that. And out of this new life, we're now establishing this new city, the New Jerusalem, which is the church. It's a place where the life of God flows, where his righteousness is established, where his goodness is set, where people are treated well, where kindness and mercy and faithfulness and justice are the hallmarks, and peace of the city, rather than striving and selfishness and, you know, mistreatment of the poor and, you know, use of force to achieve what you want. That was the way of the old Jerusalem, but we've come to this new Jerusalem, as Mick was saying. You know, he established the city of peace in peace. He didn't establish it with war. He came as a servant and laid down his life so that we could enter in and enjoy the life that God has.